If you turn to the book of Hebrews, we're in Hebrews chapter 11. This is, as we've noted, the great faith chapter of the New Testament. We've reached where the writer is focusing our attention upon the patriarch Abraham, his son Isaac, grandson Jacob, and how these three men responded to the promises that God had given to them. When we come to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the fourth illustration that is given by the writer to flesh out the whole concept of faith. So he moves from Abel, Enoch, and Noah to these three individuals, beginning with Abraham, in verses 8 through 10. So follow along as I read it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, while being called, obeyed to go out to a place which he was about to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt alongside of, is what it literally means, in the land of promise as belonging to someone else. Dwelling down, is what it literally means, in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. For he was waiting for the city that is having foundations, of which God is the architect and builder. Now, in our past study, we have placed this man, Abram or Abraham, both in time and space. We know he was born around 2167 BC, and we know that his birthplace was Ur of the Chaldees. And we know that God directed him from Ur of the Chaldees about 1,000 miles to the land of Canaan. And that's where he dwelt as a pastoralist, living a nomadic lifestyle until he died at the age of 175 and was buried in that cave of Machpelah, which is in Hebron. Now, there's no way that we can downplay the importance that the Bible places upon this man, Abraham. Certainly seen in the Old Testament, where he's mentioned by name in 16 out of the 39 Old Testament books. But it's not just in the Old Testament, it's also in the New Testament, where he's mentioned by name in 11 out of the 27 books of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, all are New Testament books that mention the man Abraham by name. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, the writer will argue from the life of Abraham in chapter 2, chapter 6, chapter 7, and now in this chapter 11. Well, we read his name in verse 8 and again in verse 17. So when you come to the book of Hebrews, these readers who were certainly well-equipped in terms of Old Testament teaching understood various things about Abraham. But here is something that we absolutely have to know, and that is, there was a principle that was fully established in the popular conviction of Jews in the first century. And that was, all Israel had a part in the world to come, all because of their connection with Abraham. And this is very important to understand. The rabbis constantly speak of the merits of the fathers, and they talk about the merit of Abraham. And they visualize Abraham sitting at the gate of Gehenna to deliver any Israelite who otherwise might have been consigned to its terrors. So when you read the rabbis, ships on the sea were preserved through the merit of Abraham. Rain descended through the merit of Abraham. Daniel's prayers were heard through the merit of Abraham. Even his merit availed even for those who were considered to be wicked. So this is something that you read in Philo, certainly in Josephus, certainly in many rabbinic passages, but also something that is reflected in the New Testament. That if individuals had a connection with Abraham, that was a passage to heaven. Now let me just demonstrate it in terms of the New Testament. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 3 at the time of John's baptism, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming to his baptism? And he says to these Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, "O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits suitable for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now what we read recorded in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 9, we also have recorded in Luke chapter 3. And I'd like for you to turn there to Luke chapter 3. And I want you to notice again what is recorded concerning the baptism of John. Verse 7. Luke 3. "Then he said to the multitude," this is John the baptizer, "that came forth to be baptized by him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits fitting for repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we are having Abraham for our father. For I say to you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Now what we read in terms of John's baptism, we also read in terms of Jesus in Jerusalem speaking to the religious establishment. And it's recorded in John chapter 8. And I want you to turn to John chapter 8, and I want you to notice what the Jews, the religious establishment, said to Jesus. This is in John chapter 8 and verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." Then Jesus responds in verse 37, "I know that you are Abraham's seed." And then notice verse 39. "They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father." So the very fact that they were connected with Abraham, they believed, gave them a pass to heaven. And they absolutely would have argued concerning the merit of Abraham. On the basis of what Abraham had accomplished, you could draw from that merit any Jew, and as a result, because of your birth, you're going to enter into heaven. So I want to pause tonight in order to address how Abraham was saved, and how, for that matter, anyone is saved, whether we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, because in terms of both Testaments, there's only one way, there's only one method by which anyone can ever be saved. Justification has always been by grace through faith. It's always been that way. And that's the way Abraham was saved. Now, this is the way the Apostle Paul will argue. And he will use Abraham as an example of how an Old Testament individual was saved. And we have it in Romans chapter 4. And I want you to turn to the fourth chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul will talk about how Abraham was saved. Now I want to read a statement from a commentator who comes to the fourth chapter of Romans and makes this comment. The argument of Romans chapter 4 continues to revolve around the question of how man can enter heaven, if at all. And if so, under what conditions? This question is undoubtedly important enough for us to make an honest effort to answer it. If this fourth chapter is not easy to read, we must not forget that we're concerned here with the ultimate, great, universal truth, the mystery of life and death, time and eternity, without knowledge of which our existence would be like a room without windows. For after all, it seems to me that there are far less important problems over which we rack our brains and study no end of thick books, because no effort is too great for us to arrive at their solution. Well, there is nothing in comparison to the question, how does one enter heaven, and if so, under what conditions? That is the most important question that we could ever even think about. And what this Swiss pastor was saying, if we are doing all of this in order to resolve these particular questions or problems, and we're willing to sacrifice whatever in order to ascertain an answer, how much more should we try to figure out how someone in the Old Testament, someone in the New Testament, someone forever, how is that individual saved so the individual goes to heaven? And that is what the Apostle Paul is after in Romans chapter 4, using Abraham as his prime illustration, uses him throughout the entire chapter. But I want you to notice the way the chapter begins. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, what will we say that Abraham, our forefather, found according to flesh? Now, that's a rhetorical question, and Paul was very fond of using rhetorical questions in the book of Romans. He does it here in chapter 4, verse 1. He does it in chapter 6, verse 1. He does it in chapter 7, verse 7. He does it in chapter 8, verse 31, and he does it in chapter 9, verse 14, and verse 30. So he's constantly asking rhetorical questions. But this would have been a natural question, he probably heard it thousands of times, that would have been raised by a contemporary Jew. So when we come to this statement here in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is anticipating the question that he's heard countless times. And we simply read it in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, what will we say that Abraham, our forefather, found according to the flesh? And then we read verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, which when you read that if clause, that's a first-class condition in Greek. So Paul, when he comes to this statement here and uses this conditional clause, he's assuming for the sake of argument, even though it is untrue in fact. So when we read it, for if Abraham were justified by works, let's just assume that to be true, then he has grounds for boasting. He has grounds for boasting. But not before God, not in the presence of God. So it's an interesting statement that is used by the Apostle Paul as you read it. Now think about this in terms of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He'll come to this in Romans chapter 4, and he will say that Paul was motivated by talking about this with reference to Abraham for three reasons. First, Paul wished to help the Jewish believers in the Christian church who may have been puzzled by reading concerning Abraham and what the Old Testament says about Abraham. Second, Paul wished to emphasize that God had only one way of dealing with men. And finally, Paul wished to exclude any boasting by saved men. So when you read it here, in verse 1 and verse 2, he's going back to Abraham. And the connection of chapter 4 is found in chapters 1 and 3. So go back with me to chapter 1, and I want you to notice this little statement that is found in verse 2. Which refers to this gospel from God, God promised beforehand through his prophets in holy writings. So these are the Old Testament scriptures, and within the Old Testament scriptures, God had promised beforehand about this good news. Now look at chapter 3 and look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, righteousness from God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets would be the Old Testament scriptures. So this is a righteousness that comes from God that the Old Testament bore witness to, and yet it was a righteousness that would come apart from the law. So I know it's there in the Old Testament scriptures. Romans chapter 1 verse 2 tells me that. And then I'm reading it here in verse 21. But now apart from the law, righteousness from God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law and the prophets speak about it even though you cannot get it by way of the law. And then you come to chapter 3 verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is eliminated. It's excluded. It's shut out. Then he asked, through what kind of law? Of works? No, but through the law being used here as principle, but through the principle of faith. For we are reckoning a man to be justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So there is no grounds for boasting at all. It's completely eliminated because man doesn't do anything at all about it. So when you come here to chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to pick up the whole life of Abraham, and he's going to talk about what happened in terms of Abraham. And he's going to underscore on the basis of the salvation of Abraham the method by which one is saved. It's always of grace, always of grace. It's never on the base of something that someone achieves. It's always by grace, and consequently, all boasting is eliminated. There can be no boasting because he did it all. So I read this in Romans chapter 4, and I'm reading about what he had to say concerning Abraham, and I'm reading this against the background of what Jews believed in terms of the merit of Abraham and on the basis of their connection with Abraham and how good he was. That's the reason why you go to heaven. Now listen to the words of one very good commentator on the book of Romans, Cranfield. And he writes this, that Abraham was justified on the ground of his works was indeed what Paul's Jewish contemporaries were accustomed to assume. And then he quotes all of these Jewish writings. Here's one. Abraham was perfect in all of his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. Here's another. We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given. For it is written, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Or this. Thou therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee, but thou hast appointed repentance unto me that am a sinner. So you're thinking about the popular conviction among these Jews, Paul's contemporaries, and what they thought about Abraham and his merit, or the merit of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would have thought he had much to boast about because of the way he was. But here's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is arguing very strongly against it. So look at the statement again. Here's the question. Verse 1. Therefore, as he's reaching back to these connections of chapters 1 through 3, therefore, what will we say that Abraham, our forefather, found according to the flesh? For if Abraham, let's assume this to be true, were justified by works, then he has grounds for boasting. He can brag about what he's done. But he qualified, not with God, not before God, not in the presence of God. He can do it in terms of men, but not before God. And then notice what Paul does, because he always proves it from the Bible. Verse 3. For what is the scripture saying? So he goes right back to the scripture. What does the scripture say? That is the authority. That is the Supreme Court. Whatever the scriptures say, that's it. You remember the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8 when he said in verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. So here is Paul. He's coming to the scriptures, which we ought to know the scriptures well, and we're citing the scriptures also as our authority. So here's Paul in verse 3. For what is the scripture saying? Now Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now that is Genesis 15:6. Paul will use it here. Paul will use it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And James will use it in James chapter 2, as we will see. It's mentioned three times in the New Testament. And he will argue on the basis of this all through this chapter. So I want to go back to Genesis chapter 15. And I want you to notice the text of Genesis 15 and the sixth verse within its context. Genesis 15, now notice verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God," and notice the names, Lord is Adonai, God is Yahweh, so you say Master Yahweh. Abram said, "Master Yahweh, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold," now notice this now, "the word of Yahweh came to him, saying, this shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels, he shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look," that's an imperative, "look now toward heaven and count," that's an imperative, "the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said to him," this is the word of the Lord, "he said to him, so will your seed be." And then we read the sixth verse. And he, you know what the verb is in Hebrew? The verb is amen. He amened the Lord. And he believed in Yahweh. He believed in what? He believed in what Yahweh had communicated to him about a son and a descendant. And he believed in Yahweh, in his word, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, when Paul cites that text, he cites it from the Greek Bible, from the Septuagint. And the word that is really emphasized is the word believed. So if you were reading it in terms of its order, and this is true in terms of the Hebrew as well as the Greek. In the Hebrew Bible, amen is used first in the sentence. In the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, if you were to read the order of it, "and he believed Abraham in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness." So he throws in the little word "believed" at the very beginning of the sentence to emphasize it. It wasn't something that he achieved. It was something that he believed. He believed in this. So I'm reading the statement here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Paul will quote and cite all through Romans chapter 4 in terms of his salvation. He'll also argue it in terms of Abraham's salvation in Galatians 3. And James will use it in order to buttress his argument in James chapter 2. Three different passages. Romans 4, Galatians 3, James chapter 2 argues on the basis of this statement. "And he believed," Abraham believed, "in God, in his word, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness." Now go back with me to Romans chapter 4. And let me point out just a few little words. In Romans chapter 4, when I read this citation in verse 3, "For what is the scripture saying? Now Abraham believed in God, in his word, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness." Now let me say something about the word "reckon," which is the Greek word logizomai. If you look up this little Greek verb, now let me just give you two different meanings from two different lexicons. Lexicon just defining a Greek term on the basis of its usage. Now, here's one lexicon. To reckon, to count, to calculate, to take into account, to pass to one's account. Right, that's one. Now, here's another one. To place to one's account, to credit something to someone. To place to one's account, to credit something to someone. Now let me point out this little word in Romans chapter 4. Verse 3, and in the King James, let me just talk about the way the King James translates the very same word. In verse 3, it's counted. In verse 4, it's reckoned. In verse 5, it's counted. In verse 6, it's imputed. That's verse 6. In verse 8, it's imputed. In verse 9, reckoned. In verse 10, reckoned. In verse 11, imputed. And then in verse 22, imputed. Verse 23, imputed. Verse 24, imputed. So this is a word that is translated in all these different ways. It's the exact same verb. And the King James translates it counted, reckoned, imputed, but it's exactly the same verb. And it's found in 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, and then 22, 23, and 24. So you'd have to say, this is an important word. Now listen to the way Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrates it. You remember what the Apostle Paul says in writing to Philemon about Onesimus. He says, if he has defrauded you, and if he owes you anything, put that down to my account. I'll repay it. Now remember, Onesimus was the runaway slave who pilfered from his master Philemon and ran away to Rome. And then in the providence of the Lord, he was converted under the ministry of Paul, and Paul sends him back to Colossae, to the house church in Colossae. They were meeting in Philemon's home. So he's writing this letter, and Onesimus hands the letter to Philemon. And the letter was to be read in the house church meeting in Philemon's home. So we read this. You remember what Paul says in writing to Philemon about Onesimus. He says, if he has defrauded you, and if he owes you anything, put that down to my account. I will repay it. The apostle did not owe Philemon anything, but he tells Philemon to put it down to his account as if he did owe something. That is imputing. We employ the term when we may be having an argument with somebody. We say, but now you're imputing a statement to me which I did not make. Or we may say, you're imputing motives to me and you are not being fair. What we mean is that man is putting into our mouths or into our position which is not there at all. He's imputing it. The thing is not there, but it's put there by somebody else. That is exactly the meaning of the term here. It is the whole essence of this matter of justification by faith only. It puts that to our account. When we have nothing at all, God puts in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He imputes it to us. He reckons it to us. He just takes it and puts it there, as it were, in our account, and thereby clears our guilt and debt. He does not make us righteous in so doing. As we have seen, we're left in this matter of justification exactly where we were. But God puts this to our account, and thereby clears our debt. He pronounces that all of his claims against us are now satisfied. And when I read this, it is faith. It's because he believed. That's the reason why it was reckoned to him and given to him this righteousness. So he's talking about how Abraham was saved. And he wasn't saved on the basis of anything that he did, even though that was the popular conviction among contemporary Jews. It wasn't based on that at all. It was rather based upon his belief in what God had communicated to him. Now, when you read of this righteousness, now this is a righteousness that comes from God. So if I'm going to go to heaven, not only must all of my sins be forgiven, all of my sins must be forgiven, which happens judicially at the moment of salvation. All of my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But also, I must have this righteousness. I have to have his righteousness. This is a righteousness that comes from God. And this is what he gives to me. This is the reason why he can declare me righteous, because he imputes to me the righteousness of his own son. Now let me read the words of one, and I very much appreciate these words. He'll say this, and this is a righteousness that comes from God. So he will say, this is a righteous status which God requires if we're ever to stand before him, which he achieves through the atoning sacrifice of the cross, which he reveals in the gospel, in which he bestows freely on all who trust in Jesus Christ. Or again, how about this? Righteousness from God is God's righteous initiative in putting sinners right with himself by bestowing upon them a righteousness which is not their own, but his. So at the very moment of salvation, which is by grace through faith in God's word, all of my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, judicially. And he reckons to me, credits to me, imputes to me his own righteousness. And this is the only way in which someone can be saved, whether we're talking about Old Testament or New Testament. It's the only way one can be saved. Now look at Paul's statement in verse 4. He's going to give this as an illustration. Verse 4. Now the reward, the pay, is not being reckoned to the one who is working according to grace, but according to obligation. If an individual does a job and there's an agreed upon pay, then that individual, on the basis of what he has achieved and done, should receive the pay on the basis of what he did. He did the day's work. So the individual who's paying him the amount is not giving it to him gratuitously in a gracious way. He's obligated to do it. This is a debt that he's got to pay. He's got to pay the individual. He did a day's work. It was agreed upon. And this is what he's paid. So I read this in verse 4. Now the pay is not being reckoned to the one who is working according to grace, but according to obligation, debt. But to the one who is not working, but believing upon the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. It's not the individual who's working, it's the individual who's not working. And it's all by grace. The method is grace. So when you talk about Abraham, you see what he's singling out? It wasn't on the basis of what Abraham did. It wasn't any work on the part of Abraham. He didn't do anything for his salvation. And furthermore, you know what he calls Abraham? Ungodly. He justifies people who are ungodly. So it wasn't on the basis of what Abraham achieved. He didn't do anything to merit his salvation. And furthermore, he was ungodly before God. So God's the one who did it, and did it on the basis of nothing but sheer grace. Now that's what we're reading. So when I come to verse 4 and verse 5, now the pay is not being reckoned to the one who is working according to grace, but according to obligation. But the one who is not working, but believing upon the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. I like the words of James Denny, who said, the whole Pauline gospel could be summed up in this one word: God who justifies the ungodly. He justifies people who are ungodly, which, by the way, would be all of us. He can declare people who are ungodly righteous by giving to them the righteousness of his own son. It was true of Abraham, and it's true of us. Now, you know what he's going to do? He's going to also buttress his argument with David. And he's going to quote from Psalm 32. And the reason why he's bringing this in is because he's following a rabbinic practice where you have two different passages that use the same word. And the word is logizomai, impute. So it's used in Genesis 15:6, but it's also used in Psalm 32, verse 1. And so he's going to bring in David. He's going to quote this again from the Septuagint. But notice the way he says it in verse 6. Just as also David says, now look at this word, the blessedness, that's a declaration of being blessed. And the ending of the word indicates a state or condition of being blessed. So just as also David says, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes, reckons righteousness apart from works. And then he cites it. Blessed of whom the lawlessnesses have been forgiven and of whom the sins have been covered. Blessed is the man of whom the Lord, and he says it the strongest way he can say it, will by no means ever impute sin. So he uses it in a negative way, the non-imputation of sin, all because of forgiveness. But the reason why he's using Psalm 32 is because of that word impute or reckon. Blessed is a man of whom the Lord will by no means ever impute sin. And the reason why is because it was imputed to Christ, who died for it. So there's only one method, there's only one way in which one can be saved. And the method, the way, is grace. Never works. It is always grace. It's always through faith, not the law. It's through faith. So individuals, Old Testament, New Testament, saved by grace through faith alone. David said absolutely nothing about works. He talked about forgiveness. He talked about God's grace. Even though he was guilty of adultery and murder, he still came to an understanding of grace and forgiveness. Now let me point out a statement from Romans chapter 11. Would you turn, please, to Romans chapter 11? And notice the statement in verse 6. If by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. They're mutually exclusive. It's either grace or it's works. It's fire and water. Paul says the only way you can be saved, the method by which one is saved, is grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of you, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It's all about him. You say, well, what about circumcision? Because maybe Abraham was saved by way of circumcision. And it's interesting because there was a lot of thought about Jews being circumcised. One writer simply says, our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell. Or here's another, circumcision saves from hell. Or here's another, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. Or this, Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. So maybe he was saved by circumcision. Look at Paul's argument, verse 9. Romans 4. Therefore, he picks up back Abraham. David was aside, just to buttress his argument. Therefore, is this blessedness upon the circumcision or also upon the uncircumcision? For we're saying faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? In circumcision or in uncircumcision? Now think about it. We read Genesis 15:6, and then we read of Abraham's circumcision, which we read where? In Genesis 17, verses 10 and following. So you mean Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17? Yes. So you mean he was already considered righteous before he was ever circumcised? Yes. That's Paul's argument. Now look at what he says. Look again, verse 9. We're saying faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Therefore, how was it reckoned? While being in circumcision or being in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. When that was pronounced in Genesis 15:6, he was uncircumcised. He wasn't circumcised until Genesis 17 when he's 99 years old. And then he says, look at verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision. Sign and circumcision are one and the same. The sign is circumcision. Circumcision is the sign. And then he says, the seal of righteousness by faith in uncircumcision. It was the seal. It demonstrated he already was righteous, and he was righteous by faith. So for those who will say that he was saved by circumcision, Paul argues strongly against that. And Paul will say, circumcision did not give to him righteousness at all. It was only an outward confirmation that he already had it. And he had it by faith. Now, there's one other passage of Scripture that we have to read in terms of Abraham, and that's in James chapter 2. And I want you to turn to James chapter 2, and I want you to notice what he says about Abraham in verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. You are seeing that faith was working together with his works, and faith by the works was completed, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, now Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now, when you read that, what is James saying? Now, this is an excellent volume by David Wells entitled God in the Whirlwind. And he has a very good statement concerning justification, and he rightfully talks about the primary meaning of justification and the secondary meaning of justification. Paul uses the primary meaning, James uses the secondary meaning. Now let me just read his statement because he's absolutely so right. Now listen to David Wells, Gordon Conwell Seminary. The primary use of justification is that of being declared righteous and thus innocent before the law. The secondary use is that of this righteousness, this right standing, being exhibited. This distinction will help us to understand the unusual passage in James chapter 2. James there uses justified in this secondary sense, while Paul always uses it in the primary sense. James will use it in the sense of to show or to exhibit that one is righteous. Now look at his argument again. Look at verse 21. Was not Abraham our father shown to be righteous? Exhibited to be righteous? Was not Abraham our father shown to be righteous by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? In Genesis 22, you are seeing that faith was cooperating with his works, and faith was completed by the works, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. He was exhibited to be righteous. He was shown to be righteous in Genesis chapter 22, in what he did in terms of Isaac, which proved the reality of Genesis 15. Paul uses it always in a primary sense to declare someone righteous. James uses it in a secondary sense to exhibit or to show that one is righteous. Now turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. And I want you to notice what Paul says in verse 6 and verse 7. Galatians 3, verse 6. Just as Abraham believed in God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Now look at verse 7. Know then that the ones of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. The ones of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. So if we talk about salvation, what would we say about Old Testament saints? We would say they're saved on the basis of the death of Christ. That would be the basis. They're saved on the basis of the death of Christ. They didn't know it, but God did. The requirement was faith. The requirement was faith. The object was God and his word that he revealed to them at that time. So the content, of course, developed through the centuries, so that now we know that his son has come, and the only way we can have life is in his son, and we have to believe in his son. So the basis is always the death of Christ. The requirement's always faith. The method is always grace. The object is God and His Word, and the content is based upon what God has revealed about Himself at that particular time. And since the coming of Jesus, we have to believe in Him. So let me just end, turn back to John chapter 8, and I want you to notice what Jesus says to very religious people. John chapter 8. They said, in verse 33, we be Abraham's seed. Jesus doesn't go against that. He says in verse 37 of John 8, I know you're Abraham's seed. Then they say, verse 39, Abraham's our father. And then notice what Jesus says. Verse 39, Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth, which I've heard from God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and I came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. I mean, the only way that one can be saved and know God as Father is through belief in his son. Abraham believed that he would have a son, and he believed that the promises would be fulfilled in his descendants. We now know that the ultimate seed is none other than Yeshua, is Jesus. And we put our faith in him. Salvation is by grace. That's always a method. And it's always through faith in God's word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the life of Abraham. We think, Father, of the fact that he was snatched out of complete paganism from Ur of the Chaldees. And we know that there was a plan that Abraham was involved in that would eventually bring not only a son, but a nation into existence. And then we think of our own Savior, the Lord Jesus, who came out of that nation. And we recognize salvation is found only in him and what he achieved and accomplished for us that we could never do for ourselves. We thank thee that we recognize the method of salvation is always by grace. We know it's not on the basis of anything that we could ever do, and we know that boasting is completely eliminated, so that all of our boasting is about thee, Father, and what has been done for us in the work of Jesus Christ. So direct us, we pray, in our thinking. Help us, Lord, to understand the argument as set forth in these scriptures that we read, as these writers were led by the Holy Spirit to record these words for us. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.